Thank you, Eddie. Thank you, Eddie. Wonderful song, brother. And you represented the boys well this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll be reading there at the first verse in just a moment. Good to see all of you here this morning. Welcome to our visitor. Welcome to all of you regulars who come week after week. Did you notice in the front of your bulletin, you had a picture of a very, very familiar image, the Roman Colosseum. You know, the Bristol Motor Speedway now bills itself as the last great Colosseum. I wonder how many people know that there was an original structure known as the Colosseum. It was in Rome. That's where Paul was. That's where Paul was writing to when he wrote this letter to the Romans, living there, serving the Lord, worshiping God, and serving Him in Rome. And so they were living in the shadow of that building, a very fitting image for us to think about as we come again to this book of Romans, making our way through chapter by chapter, passage by passage. I want you to notice, as we read this scripture, the references to we. There's we, there's us, there's our. Who is Paul referring to? Well, I tell you who he's referring to. He's referring to all believers, including himself. So what is true of Paul is true of all of us. Let's keep that in mind as we read now. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And all God's children said, Amen. We receive this, Lord, with thankful hearts. Let's bow together. Lord, we are so blessed and so humbled to be here in this place of worship, to worship Your holy name. We know, Lord, that we have nothing in and of ourselves that would commend us. We're here as a needy people in need of Your grace once again. And we thank You, Lord, for extending that grace and mercy to us. We know, Lord, it's only because of Your work in our hearts, and especially that work through Christ on the cross and the Holy Spirit in our hearts working, that we're here at all and that we have a heart to worship You. So, Lord, thank You for all You have done for us and are doing in us and will yet do for Your children. Lord, thank You for this passage today, how we need to be reminded of these marvelous truths. And Lord, I pray they might impact our lives so we would honor You and glorify You in the way that we live, the way that we represent You when we leave this place. May people notice there's something different about us. And Lord, as they come to understand this difference is You, what You have done in and through our lives. Lord, we want to submit ourselves to You again. We want to ask You to bless us in ways that only You can, to meet every need in this congregation of people. And Lord, may Your Spirit be at work freely. May we cooperate with Your leading and Your work in our lives today. Thank You again for that privilege. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen. Well, it's race weekend, and maybe you've thought a time or two about the race. If not, you've at least thought about the race traffic. You know, in racing, whether you're a race fan or not, everything's about position. They strive to get the pole position, as it's called, first place, qualifying, you know, get in that lead row. And then, even if you're not in pole position, you want a good position. You sure don't want to start last, because you got to work your way through all that traffic and all those cars, get caught up in a wreck, like it happened last night and often happens at Bristol. But the most important position is how you finish, right? It's not how you start, it's how you finish. When you think about racing, you can start one way, but most likely you'll finish different. Occasionally, somebody from the lead position will win the race, but that's not typical. Somebody changes position. Somebody started way up, ends way back. And I brought that to our mind kind of as an illustration of the way it is in life. Our position changes. Sometimes we feel like we're the head of the pack, sometimes in the middle, sometimes, you know, woe is me, the back of the pack. Position changes all the time. Position at work, position at school, position on a team, this, that, and the other. But what I want to say to you this morning is our spiritual position in Christ never changes. I want us to understand our spiritual position. We know that when we get started in the Christian life, as the Bible has taught us here, we are justified, and that means, this word, we need to understand it. It means that in the sight of God, He declares us righteous in His sight. That's the way we start. But the way we start is also the way we finish. Did you know that what happens when you get saved cannot be undone? A lot of people don't understand that. In fact, you could go to churches right here within 5 miles of this church right here, and you could find preaching, without a doubt, you could find preaching, and you would find churches that believe that you might lose your salvation. You might lose the mercy of God. You might forfeit heaven. I mean, if you do something really bad or you go too far, you might give up what you once had in Christ. Well, that's foreign to the Bible's teaching. And we could turn to a number of places in the Scripture, but I don't know of any more powerful place than right here, where we're going to find out from the Scripture just what it means to be justified, what comes with that, what are the consequences or the blessings of that, and are they permanent? You see, Paul, beginning at the very first, has told us in no uncertain terms that we all start out in a spiritual mess. We are needy people. We're sinners. We're ungodly. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. I mean, it's a dark, bleak picture. But then he tells us that Jesus Christ came to do for us exactly what we needed done. The righteous one died in our place. Our sin was put on his account, so that His righteousness could be put on our account. And that's what's entailed in this term, being justified. And then He's told us in chapter 4, this is all by faith. It's not by anything we do or don't do. It's simply believing, simply trusting in the finished work. Just like Abraham, used him as an example. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to Abraham for righteousness. We believe in Christ. It's counted to us for righteousness. But it's almost like Paul throughout this book and in many of his letters, he anticipates what people are thinking. And so as he comes to chapter 5, it seems to be he's anticipating that people are wondering, well, it's one thing to be right with God, to be declared right with God at a point in time, but what if I mess up? Well, I've got news for us all, in case you wondered. We do mess up. In fact, we mess up soon, and we mess up often. But the good news today is this, that though we sin and though we mess up and we fall short, we are as justified as we are ever going to be, and that holds true all through our earthly life. And the Lord tells us we're going to make it. And we're right with Him now and forever. What I'm saying to you is that God's work of salvation is not a temporary thing. It's not just that God gets us into this race called the Christian life and kind of gives us a good start and, you know, a head of steam, as it were, and says, now you make of this the best that you will. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is what God starts, God also finishes. What God does, it's not just a band-aid, it's a total solution and a total blessing now and forevermore. So, notice how he starts the chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, and that kind of sets up the rest of this early part of the chapter. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, now what? And he mentions several things, and this will be our outline in the message. Again, I would have you to notice before we get started in these blessings that he says we, notice, we have peace with God. All through, we have access, verse 2. It's we, it's us, it's our. And I would just remind you here, keep this in mind all through the message. What Paul is saying of one Christian is true of all Christians. What's true for Paul is true for you. Sometimes we think of these extraordinary Bible characters like Paul, for example. We tend to set them up just a little something special. Just like Abraham back in the Old Testament or Moses, somebody like that. We say, well, yeah, we know they were right with God because there's so much written about them and they did this or they did that. But the Bible says you and I share in the same blessing. So notice as we look at these scriptures again, just don't overlook this. We have peace. Who's he talking about? Talking about every single believer. Talking about you. Talking about me. Talking about him. Talking about all of us. You know, it's good to remind us that there's no first-class Christians and second-class Christians. We all share in the same blessings in Jesus Christ. And you know something? I'll say, throw this in too for what it's worth. Paul presented this as something that was a big deal. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I sure have. I hope you've noticed it. Going through the book of Romans, Paul doesn't give any fanfare about any of this. He just presents it matter of fact. But he's not bored with it. He's not saying this in a humdrum way like, oh, we're justified, you know, and we can check that off, got that done. No, in no way. He's presenting this over and over and over because, you know what, to Paul, this was a big deal. And it should be a big deal to us. And if we're saved, it is a big deal. And I want to tell you, as a preacher, I feel under no compulsion, no pressure whatsoever when I get up here and preach to try to spice it up, to try to sugarcoat it, to try to make it more interesting, to try to make it more, have more pizzazz. That would be a disgrace to the grace of God for me to present this in some way that maybe we need to add this to it. Maybe we need to just kind of interject this. Maybe I ought to make it just a little bit more to our liking. Far from me to do that. Paul didn't do that. I don't want to do that. If we can grasp these truths, if we can get a hold of these truths, or better yet, have these truths get a hold of us, we'll never be the same. And that's why we're looking at this book called Romans, this letter written so long ago and yet still as true and still as powerful if we will let God speak to our hearts along these lines. So, what comes with being justified? What is our standing? What are these blessings? First of all, he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great blessing, folks, to have peace with God. It's a present blessing, peace with God. And the reason that's such good news is because he's already told us, and you know this, that in and of ourselves, we're enemies. We're rebels. We're at odds with God. The Bible uses the word enmity with God. Our own nature is so opposed to God. Apart from God's grace in our lives, we are not right with God. And a part of that means there's hostility and there's separation and all of that. And so here it says we have right now, this very moment, peace with God. It's not just a feeling of peace. That's not what it's talking about. Feelings come, feelings go. Sometimes we ask people, do you feel at peace with God? Well, it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of fact. We're asking the wrong question sometimes. Do you feel at peace with God? No, the question is, do you have peace with God? Through Jesus Christ. Do you know that you're depending upon Christ and therefore you have been reconciled through Christ to God? That's what he says has happened through Jesus Christ, through being justified. Sometimes we hear, oftentimes in the Middle East, we will hear of a ceasefire. And we understand what that is. That's a temporary kind of a situation where hostilities are laid aside and people try to get along for a time. And often that's just a matter of formality. We know there's skirmishes and that kind of thing going on. But at least it sounds good. It makes people feel better. But I want to tell you, this is not a temporary ceasefire. This is a permanent peace with God. Nothing you or I could do could ever change the fact we have peace with God. We have peace with God from the moment we trust Christ until the moment we see God face to face. How special that is to all of us, or at least it should be. Notice in verse 10, we read this just a moment ago in our text. Look at verse 10 again. For if, when we were enemies, and that's all of us, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's how it happened. It's as if the cross stands for our being made right with God. You can see the connection. There's a vertical. There's a horizontal. Jesus bridged that gap, brought us back to God. We were enemies, but now we have been reconciled. And that came to us through the death, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Notice he says you were enemies not only in your actions, but also in your minds. That is, you did not love God, you did not seek God. You were opposed to God, doing your own thing like the rest of the world. But in salvation, what has He done? You have now been reconciled. You that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, right now, hath He reconciled. And how did He do it? In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The same thing Paul's saying here, he said elsewhere. And you know, Paul did that. He would say this to the church at Rome. He would write to the church at Colossae. Now, why would he do that? Because he knew the church needed to know that. Why am I preaching this to the church at Liberty? Because we, likewise, need to know this is what we have. Peace with God. He writes to the church at Corinth, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. The word reconcile means brought peace to us, brought us back into harmony with Himself. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. No matter what ministry we have to this community, it's a ministry of reconciliation. That is, we are standing in the gap between people who are alienated from God, enemies of God, trying to show them He's done everything necessary to bring them back to Himself. We're telling them that. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That doesn't mean everybody in the world had peace. What it does mean is if anyone in the world has peace with God, it'll only be through God's work, through His Son. He did it for all the world so we can have peace with God. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. Same truth we've seen here in Romans. And hath committed unto us the word. That means the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So all this plays together. Being righteous in the sight of God, being reconciled to God, going from enmity to harmony, going from hostility to unity. This is what we have in Christ. And once we have that peace, bless God, that peace cannot be reversed, cannot be revoked, cannot be rescinded, cannot be negated, cannot be lessened. We have peace with God. That's a blessing. Nothing can change it because it's through Christ. Second thing is this. He says in verse 2, by whom also, and to whom there refers to Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What a statement. I want to read that again. By whom, that is through Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So what is the permanent standing we have? It's a standing in God's grace. You see, God's grace doesn't just give us a good start. It's where we stand. It's where we enter. It's where we stand. It's where we continue. It's where we live. It's how we grow. We grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Remember that verse? Grace is not just at the entry point. It's like the open door, but then it becomes the atmosphere in which we live. Our standing before God is a standing of grace. We didn't get in by works. We don't stay in by works. We stay in by the grace of God. That's our standing. That's who we are. And thank God for this access. This word access is an interesting word. Only found here and a couple other places in the New Testament. If you want to jot these down, Ephesians 2:18 and Ephesians 3:12. And each time it refers specifically to our access to God Himself. A very restrictive word, a very specific word. And it should be. Because this whole idea of having access to God, we may have heard that, we may have sung about that, but we should never take that for granted. Paul wouldn't have taken that for granted. You know, Paul in one place says, I had all this going for me. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was blameless as far as keeping the law. I was full of zeal serving God. I did this, I did that, and the other. But had you asked Paul, Paul, do you have direct access to God? You know what Paul would say? Heavens, no. I'm not the high priest. Only the high priest had access to God. We read about that. You wonder, why is there such a big deal made of that in the Old Testament? Because not just anybody can come into the presence of God. In the Old Testament age, only one person, the high priest, had access to God directly. You remember that temple, and before that, the tabernacle? There were sections, compartments laid out. The innermost sanctuary is called the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, and him alone, he could only go into that place where the presence of God was one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And even before he went in, he had to make sure he offered a sacrifice for his own sins, had to put on the priestly, high priestly garments. He had to even wear a turban. And right across there was a plate. There was a plate you read about in the Old Testament. Holiness to the Lord, which was a way of reminding him and others that it wasn't anything in him. He wasn't a perfect man. But in God's sight, that represented that he was holy for that moment so he could represent the people. Otherwise, he would have been unfit. He had to be properly clothed, had to have the blood applied to himself, had to have holiness to the Lord, all of that, but only one man. But when Christ came, that changed. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember what happened? As He died outside the city of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us something happened inside the city of Jerusalem, inside the temple. Do you remember reading about where it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? That was that heavy curtain that separated the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, from the other compartments. That was the veil through which that high priest only went one time a year. But when Jesus died, God wanted everybody to understand what happened, the significance of what happened. Now, all people through Christ's death have access into the very presence of God. And this is what Paul's writing about right here. By whom we, all of us, have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What a privilege to be able to come to God, not having fear of being condemned, not having judgment upon us any longer, but we come now to what the Bible calls a throne of grace. Yes, the same God sits upon the throne, but toward us, His throne is not a throne of judgment, it is a throne of grace. And over in the book of Hebrews, makes a big deal of this. Let me read some of it for you. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore, that is as Christians, come boldly. That doesn't mean with arrogance. That means freely. Or just come as you are, as a Christian, by the grace of God. Come in. Come boldly with freedom unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we have access, direct access to God through Christ. Hebrews 10:19 says it this way, having therefore brethren, notice, not for everybody, just Christians. Having therefore brethren, boldness, same word, freedom, ease, privilege, that's the idea. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. His flesh was torn so that that veil could be torn. And notice, how was it torn? From top to bottom. Again, reminding us, that was not man's doing, was it? That was God's doing. He's the one that tore that from the top down to the bottom. And now we have access. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart. Watch this. In full assurance of faith. Because we have believed, we now have confidence, we can approach God directly. Don't need a priest, that is a man priest, an earthly priest. Don't need that. You don't need to come to the pastor to get to God. You don't go through any other human being. You go direct to God. But we sometimes take that for granted. I was reading this morning over in the book of Esther. If you're using the Bible reading guide out there, that's what you read this morning, or you will read before the day's over. There in the book of Esther, you know that wonderful story where Esther, the queen, was put in a position. She had to go in and plead on behalf of her people, her fellow Jews. And yet, the Bible tells us she had not been called into the king's presence for 30 days. She was the queen. That pictures an absolute monarch. That's who the king was. You didn't go into his presence, even if you were the queen, unless you were summoned, unless you were invited. If you did, and the book of Esther points this out, you went not knowing if you'd live and survive that encounter. He had the right to say, off with your head or whatever. That would be your last day. But the Bible says that Esther said she would go in, and if I perish, I perish. And as the Lord would have it, you know what the king did? He extended to her the golden scepter, which is a way of saying, I accept you. You're welcome in my presence. If he had not done that, that would have been her final day, and she would have been history. That's a beautiful picture of you and me. When we come to God, we always have that reception. Come in. You're welcome. You have access. Don't be cringing in fear. You can come now with freedom because Christ has made that way for us. Sometimes we read, and we heard a lot in the news about this lately, with the president revoking the security clearance, the top security clearance for some people, and threatening to do likewise for others. And I know everybody's probably heard about that. And so it kind of reminds us, I just use that as an illustration, that sometimes clearances are temporary. Clearances can be revoked. It's a privilege to have a top security clearance. Nobody would deny that. But it can be stripped from you. We've learned that. What I'm telling you is this highest privilege of all can never be taken away. There's nothing in this Scripture or anywhere else in the Bible that would indicate that this access we have, this grace we stand in, can ever be taken from us. This is something we have and will have until we enter the presence of the Lord Himself. Which brings us to the next blessing. And that is, it says in verse 2, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This comes to all believers by being justified by faith. Not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have access into God's presence, into His grace, where we're standing at all times, but we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, hope is one of those Bible words. We hear hope, and we may think about something like as a wish. People were hoping it didn't rain yesterday. Well, that was just a wish, wasn't it? You know, we hope about the weather. We hope this is going to happen. But the Bible word hope is not that kind of hope. It's not a wish for this or a wish for that. The Bible word hope is a certainty. The Bible word is a sure thing. The word hope means an absolute concrete certainty. So it's speaking here of a certain hope, a sure hope. And what is that hope? It's the hope of God's glory. You see, that's what we all long for. And that's what we have a certainty of, that one day we are going to be with God, see Him in all of His glory, be in a place called heaven, which is also known as glory, in a glorified body with a glorified spirit. And this is not a wish that we have. This is a rock-solid hope that we have that it's certainly going to happen. Now, you put that in light of what He said back earlier in this book. If you look back in chapter 3, you know this verse. You want to go back and note it. Mark it if you're not familiar with it. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's what we are before we're saved. We can never attain to God's glory. That's not only talking about our personal life, but it means that we're barred from heaven. We're not going to get there because we're sinners. We cannot inherit a place of glory. We're not fit. We come short of that, but not in Christ. In Christ, we're bound for that. We're sure of that. And the point He's making here, and the point I'm trying to get across to us today, is we ought to live in the light of that. That changes the complexion of every day. We know the Bible says we're pilgrims, but sometimes we get our minds on being pilgrims, you know, the suffering, the toil, the difficulty. But pilgrims are going somewhere. They've got their mind and their heart on a destination. When the Pilgrim Fathers came over to this country, they didn't just get on a boat. They didn't just have, you know, seasickness and, you know, half starved when they come over here. They weren't on that as a pleasure cruise. They were just simply passing through, looking forward to where they would land, where they were going, that life would be what it should be when they landed on the shores of this great nation. And they helped to make it that. And so it is. This is true of us. We're going through, we're passing through the hope of the glory of God. Can I read you some verses about God's glory? Turn back to chapter 2. Let me show you something. This something that I probably would have overlooked if I hadn't noticed in my study. It's so good, I thought I'd share it with you. Romans 2 and verse 6. It's been a while since we've been there. He's talking about judgment, actually. And he's saying that we're going to be judged according to our lives, according to the life that we've lived. We're not saved by the life we live, but we are judged by the life we live. Big difference. Don't get that confused. Our lives are the evidence of whether we're saved or lost. So the judgment is simply sorting through, God sorting through the evidence or the proof of whether we were saved or lost. So there's no ifs, no ands, no buts about His justice. And here's how He lays it out in verse 6, Romans 2. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." That's a blanket statement. Then it contrasts those who are saved with those who are lost. Notice how the saved are described as opposed to the lost. Verse 7, speaking of the saved. to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But, now he's talking about unbelievers, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Then verse 10, he comes back to the saved again. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now what I want to point out to you is the first thing mentioned in verse 7 and the first thing mentioned in verse 10 that are going to be in the future of believers is what? It's glory. Do you see the word glory? Because that's a big part of who we are. Glory is in our future. We all fall short of the glory of God, but by His grace, He fits us for glory. And the way we're described are in terms of well-doing and seeking for glory. Is that true of you? Are you seeking this place called heaven, a place of glory? Are you longing for that and yearning for that and in the meantime doing well? And then glory, honor, peace to every man that works good. It's not that our good gives us the privilege of going to heaven. It's not we earn it by our good. It's just an evidence that we've been saved. And this is what makes us different. The grace of God that leads to ultimate glory. Romans 8, he's going to tell us later on. We'll eventually get there. But it's too good not to think about it. Even now, we're talking about God's glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now we suffer together with Christ. That's right. He's with us in our suffering. True. And just as He's with us now in present suffering, we're going to be with Him in future glory. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice that. Not just to us. Yes, we'll see God in all of His glory. But God's glory will be revealed in us. How so? We'll have that glorified body. We'll have that glorified spirit. Sometimes people may wonder, how can I ever enjoy heaven when what it is mainly is a continual worship service? I mean, preacher, are there not limits to worship? Here and now, yes. We don't have glorified bodies. We don't have glorified spirits. Our minds are on this and that and the other. We can only endure maybe an hour. We try to stretch it to an hour and a half sometimes. Some of us do, preachers. But you know, enough's enough. That's what we say. But when we get there, that's our environment. But we'll be suited to that environment because we have glorified bodies. And I long to be there, and I know you do as well. It tells us this in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. That's the word we've seen so much in Romans up to this point. Them He also justified. But watch this. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Do you see that? The same ones that are justified are the very same ones that will be glorified. There's no ifs. There's no uncertainty. There's no speculation. There's no hope so. There's only hope, certainty, assurance that it's going to happen. And then he even follows this up by saying in Romans 5:3, and not only so, that is, this is going to be in the future, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, even in the suffering, the pressures, as that word indicates, tribulation or pressure. Not the pressures of life, but pressures associated with being a Christian. Knowing that tribulation works patience, that is endurance, and patience experience, that is proven character, that's what that means, and then experience hope. So all these things work in our favor, all the while we're on our way to glory. And then another wonderful consequence or benefit of being justified is this matter of receiving God's love. Look at this, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. That is, it won't be disappointing. That's what ashamed means in this context. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he proceeds to talk about the love of God. Now think about this. And we stop to consider what this may mean. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. The picture there is the love of God of which we've sung, being lavished upon us, poured by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And this could mean nothing other than an awareness that we are loved by God. The Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're God's beloved children. Could God do His greatest work in a human being and that human being not know it? Of course not. The Spirit of God pours the love of God. It's not just a little thimbleful. It's not just a little dabble, do you? This is a picture of God pouring to the point of overflowing His love into our heart. It's an awareness that we're loved by God and we're loved eternally by God. Well, God pours His love into us by the Holy Spirit, but God proves His love by the work of His Son. Look at verse 6 and following. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, that means perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. The point he's making is, it is conceivable that somebody would lay down their life for a righteous person, or somebody would lay down their life for a good person, but we are neither. He's already made that clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. So, though we might lay down our life for a righteous person, or lay down our life for a good person, God gave His only Son to die for us, and we're neither righteous or good. What a proof of His love. God commendeth His love toward us, verse 8 says. Some have said that means demonstrate. But then as I was reading, I found out, and it's true, this is too light. It's a stronger word. It means proved. He not only demonstrated, but He proved it beyond any shadow of doubt. He proved His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you see here the words that He's using for us that describe us when we were so unlovable and so unlovely. Verse 6, the ungodly. We see here in verse 8, sinners. We see in verse 10, enemies. You get the point. God loved us when we were totally undeserving of His love. And nothing's ever going to change His love. It's a powerful point. If God loved us when we were unlovable, would He not continue to love us now that we're His children? If He loved us so much to purchase us at such an infinite cost, would now He change His mind? Of course not. Secure in the love of God and shed abroad in our hearts, that's the inner awareness of it, and the proof of it was on Calvary. And by the way, with the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, you know what that means? That means that we're now loving like we never were before our salvation. We love God, for number one. We love God. Didn't used to love God. Not until you're saved, you don't really love God. You know what the Bible says? We love Him because He first loved us. And then love for others. If you're saved, you love other people. If you're not saved, you don't care about other people. You care about yourself. This is a distinct mark. We were studying this on Wednesday nights. One of the distinctive marks of Christians is we love our brothers. If you don't love your brother, you don't have the love of God. And you don't have salvation. So this is what Paul's saying. Paul and John on the same page. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? The Holy Spirit inspired both to write what they wrote. And then there's something else here. Not only receiving God's love, we'll just touch on these last couple of things. Next to the last thing is that we have an escape from God's wrath. Look at verse 9. Much more then, notice much more. You'll find that a couple of times here, that little phrase, much more. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Not only did He love us when we were unlovable and unloving and all of that, but much more, now that we're justified, we will be saved from future wrath. It's implied future wrath through Him. We don't have anything to fear coming. We don't have coming judgment or condemnation. He'll tell us in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Notice, while we were enemies, we were made right with God, brought into peace with God by the death of His Son. Much more, there's the phrase again, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Do you think that God's going to spare us by the death of His Son only to condemn us in the future? Well, you might if you think that the death of Christ just gives you a good start. Or if you think the death of Christ might give you a good chance of making heaven. But this is the whole thing that Paul's telling us here. It's that the death of Christ was intended not just to make salvation possible, but to make salvation certain for those who trust Christ. So the thing we've got to decide is, are we trusting? If we're trusting, it's done. We can rest in that. And then it concludes with one last thought, but let's not miss this. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And that word atonement, maybe translated in some of your Bibles, it actually is the word reconciliation. So he's come full circle. Talk about peace with God in verse 1, and now in verse 11, again this idea of being reconciled to God. But what is he saying here? We find our joy in God. He's saying because all of these things are true, because we are justified by faith alone and not anything we do, it's all by grace, because we have a permanent standing and access to God by this grace that we're in, because we are beloved by God and we have the hope of God's glory in our future and all of these things, we have joy in God. Christians, listen to me, Christians ought to be the most full of joy people in the whole world. A Christian that doesn't have joy, there's something wrong. Now, I'm not talking about something silly. I'm not talking about something phony. I'm not talking about feelings, goosebump feelings all the time, or a smile broad and wide, because sometimes we are hurting. Sometimes we're suffering. He's mentioned here tribulations that come our way. But deep down, there's an abiding joy. And our joy in God is not affected by circumstances. Nothing can affect these things that I've mentioned. Peace with God, the access to God, the standing in grace, all these things. Your circumstances. And here is the whole issue. Brothers and sisters, here is the issue. Too many of us sometimes are living by our circumstances instead of by the truth of the Word of God. We're getting our eyes and our minds on things that are going wrong or things that are not quite like we would like for them to be instead of finding our joy in God. Paul wrote to Philippians. He's reminding us today, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Do you have joy? I hope you do. If you know you're saved and all these things are true, you'll have joy. Let's pray. Let's pray together.